Understand, I think, that the great enemy in preparation of this talk has been time, just finding space to turn from regular preaching and pastoral work to research into and dig out the meaning of Genesis 3 and the subject of human sin. Over the last few months, however, I've tried to reserve a morning here and an afternoon there, an evening at some other point. And so when my wife Elizabeth has asked what I have on in the coming week, I've sometimes said, well, I really do need to safeguard a couple of sessions on sin before the end of the month. I'd better do something on sin on Tuesday evening this week and maybe Monday morning next. So if someone happened to telephone the house on the Tuesday evening and asked for me, I rather hope that in answering the phone, Elizabeth did not indiscreetly say, oh, I'm sorry, Graham's not available at the moment. He's busy sinning in the study this evening. And the matter was not helped the other week when I met Dominic Smart while we were both visiting a residential home in Dundee, and he asked across the sitting room, are you still sinning then, Graham? And I replied, oh yes, Dominic, still hard at it, followed by puzzled looks from the elderly residents. The truth of the matter is that while living under grace and seeking to be free from sin, even those who prepare a biblical exposition on the subject are still sinful. Old Adam in us is dead, but he will not readily lie down. And so while you research the subject in the text and the commentaries and other books and articles, you cannot help but examine the phenomenon of sin within and round about. Therefore, while I say honestly enough that time has been a problem in preparation, should I not also admit that it has been easier to deal with other tasks, and these have been done rather than the more strenuous preparation required for this exercise today? And should I not confess that false pride and foolish fears intrude even when I am seeking to handle and rightly divide the Word of God? We must take sin seriously, not just as a subject for scrutiny, but as a pervasive feature of our existence as human beings, as preachers, as ministers, as elders. These thoughts should not paralyze us, because we know the saving truth that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but we should proceed humbly and with caution. Let me say in further preface that the task which Sandy Tate has set was the presentation of a biblical exposition, and that is what I'm set on doing. I'm not as skilled as I ought to be in linguistic and literary considerations, nor in the nuances of historical theological understandings of the passage. I've tried to make myself aware of the debatable issues in interpretation, but I shall go fairly quickly to the account of these issues, which I find satisfactory, rather than spend a lot of time sifting and arguing my way through alternatives. I'm concerned that we don't take what is essentially a very simple narrative, albeit with enormous, far-reaching connotations and implications, and make it impenetrably complicated. If we have time towards the end of the talk, we may look at two or three issues and in discussion seek for further elucidation of these. May I say finally in preface that I greatly appreciated and appreciate the earlier contributions in this series by John Sharp and by Ian Hamilton and David Searle, and I hope to be able to build on the structure which they have laid in place with no need to dismantle anything which they so helpfully put before us. Although, ironically, we are dealing in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve's impudent dismantling of what the Creator God put in place for their good in the world, which is described in Genesis 1 and 2. Before coming to the actual text of Genesis, or before reading the actual text of Genesis 3, I hope what I say now is relevant to the text, but before actually reading it, I want to make some preliminary points which I believe are important, and these are, first, the question of whether the fall took place in space and time. Secondly, the question of the origin of sin. Thirdly, the question of our implication in the original human sin. And fourthly, the question whether we should be describing original sin as the fall. So first of all, the fall in space and time. Many modern authors, of course, will not countenance this at all. These chapters of Genesis, they say, are mythic. They represent timeless truths in the clothing of history. For example, Robert Davidson. This, for the narrator, is not ancient story, but an ever-present reality. Religious motifs from many different circles in the ancient Near East are taken by the narrator and transformed on the crucible of his own experience. Communicates some of its deepest truths through symbols which, steeped in tradition, are yet capable of being given ever new meaning. Other writers of a more evangelical stamp, like Kidner and Wenham and Atkinson, allow for the narrator's adoption of various motifs and images from different thought worlds and his reworking of them in a creative way to express his vision of reality, but they would want also to say that the resulting narrative points to something which has happened in our space and in our time. Henri Blocher helpfully distinguishes between an historical account of the fall and an account, using symbol and other literary devices, of an historical fall. An historical account of the fall and an account of an historical fall. And he reckons that it is the latter. Almost by definition, you have to say that Genesis 3 cannot be considered as modern scientific historical writing, but maybe not speak of it as the story, using a variety of narrative forms of the history of the entrance of sin into God's hitherto unspoiled universe. Atkinson says as much, quote, let us stay with story, a story rooted within our space and time, but a story which catches us up into itself and confronts us with the truth about ourselves. Wenham, on whom Atkinson is largely based, comes obviously to much the same conclusion, but using more technical language. He reckons that there are elements in chapters 2 and 3 which are symbolic and paradigmatic. That is, that what is said of Adam here is true of all humankind. On the other hand, it should also be considered as proto-historical. The opening words of the section at 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of, link chapters 2 and 3 with the later accounts of Noah, the same phrase, at chapter 6, verse 9, of Abram's family at 11:27, and of Isaac and Jacob at 25:18. This is the account of, and there is some kind of intended historical continuity back the way to the beginnings. And further, Wenham makes this point, it is clear that while Adam and Eve start off in the Garden of Eden, everyone else after them begins east of Eden. There is a distinction made between the primal pair and those who come after them. Blocher seems happy with all of this, and he adds a more theological argument evolved from Jesus saying about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19:3-8, but it was not this way from the beginning, making a distinction between the beginning and what happened thereafter. Blocher also draws attention to Paul's antithesis between Adam and Christ in Romans 5, and then he makes a further theological, philosophical point in dialogue with Paul Ricoeur. What Blocher says is that Genesis 3 is different from myth in the sense that it locates evil not at the beginning of God's creation, not in what is, but in what it has become, arising from a subsequent historical use of human freedom. Quote, if evil were an ingredient of humanity as such, the only way of deliverance would be a stripping off one's humanity or creaturely condition. End quote. But if we have a good creation as the theatre for the historical entrance of evil and the distortion of true humanity, we can then see the sense in an historical redemption by the entrance of Christ onto the human stage, and the salvation which he thus effected being a recovery of our true created humanity rather than a flight from it. And then the consummation of redemption is not a departure to an ethereal, wispy spirit world, but the renewal of the created earth with a perfected humankind within it, all distorting evil ultimately expelled, which is precisely the vision of the book of Revelation. The way I think of it is that back and down in the deepest roots of the human family tree, we have Adam and Eve, who had it good but got it wrong and introduced a malignant twist into the nature of humanity. Sin happened, and sin happens, and it happens because it happened. Secondly, the question of the origin of evil. The prime mover in the passage itself is the serpent. It calls the shots. It goes almost without saying this company that we're to understand the serpent as a manifestation of the devil. But then we might ask, where does the devil come from? And again, we have a well-recognized answer, that he does not represent an independent force contrary to the Creator God in the universe. If we believed this, we end up with a radical dualism between good and evil, with all sorts of unfortunate misconceptions which sometimes afflict young, naive Christians. For example, now that I'm a Christian, I want to work for the Lord. I don't want to work in the world. Meaning I want to work on the Lord's territory, which is the area of Christian work or the area of the church. I don't want to be out there in the big bad world. Well, of course, the big world is bad, but it is still God's world, and he is still at work in it, and so his people can be working for him and with him there also. Scripture is abundantly clear that Satan takes on his character from a willful defection in the heavenly sphere against, and yet still within, the Creator's sole sovereignty. And if we press the question back again to ask why the Creator allowed this to happen, or allowed for the possibility that it might happen in his universe, then the only available answer is that he just did. This was the way that he constituted his universe to achieve what he desired ultimately from his universe. And so if we wish to be rigorous and to be biblical, we must state the shocking truth that the origin of sin lies with God. But we must state the truth very carefully, as section 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith does. It reads, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, and yet so that the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Let me say that although in pastoral care I don't habitually reach for sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith to counsel and to guide, nonetheless I have known two occasions when this section brought a tremendous release for people who were in their heart of hearts suspecting that God was the cause of their misery. In the one case, it was the anguish of someone whose mother endured a prolonged dying with cancer. In the other, it was an adult's painfully remembered experience of vile child sexual abuse by a parent. And the release for them both came through realizing that although God could not be charged as the cause of their suffering, yet he was and remained sovereignly in charge of it. And so they came to trust that there was a wise and powerful bounding, ordering and governing in a manifold dispensation to his holy ends, and in time and with much care they entered into the experience of some of these holy ends. The truth, carefully stated, was wonderfully liberating. Having said all that, Calvin would nonetheless have us see that the narrative is concerned, quote, to teach us that Adam was not created to those multiplied miseries under which all his posterity suffer, but that he fell into them by his own fault. And so the concentration of Genesis 3, that's what we're looking at, lies on the disobedience of the primal pair. The chapter lays the emphasis on the cause of sin there with rebellious human beings. It's nevertheless clear, and it's important to state, that wherever we locate the influence of evil, however far back, it does not have an independent origin. It is always and everywhere a mutation of and within the creation of the good God. and we shall see this all the way through the chapter. Even the serpent is described by a word whose meaning can be prudent, in the sense commended by the book of Proverbs. But prudence becomes mutated into guile and craftiness to evil ends. Thirdly, the question as to how the human race is implicated in the original sin of the primal pair. In other words, the question of the transmission of sin. A recently published book, maybe you've seen it, by David L. Smith, entitled With Willful Intent, A Theology of Sin, sets out some alternative theories in this regard. Realism, federalism, example, social transmission and biological transmission. Smith goes for the last of these, as Calvin seems to have done, except that Smith, on the basis of Ezekiel 18, 2-4, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, no longer the soul who sins is the one who will die. On that basis, Smith argues that the tendency to sin is transmitted, but not the condemnation. For me, the matter is encapsulated in a statement I once heard from a recovering alcoholic who, in answer to the question, whose fault was it that she ruined her life and the life of those around her for many years, said, I blame myself. It was very much a self-inflicted disease, nurtured by society, which condones it to a very large extent. The fact that we belong to Adam's fallen race means that we are in a sinful condition, but nonetheless we are called to take responsibility for our life and not blame it on Adam or on the devil or on society or on our genes. And perhaps a key word here is that spoken to Cain, one of the first of Adam's fallen race, namely, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's a powerful force. Yes, but you, Cain, are responsible for resisting it. And in New Testament gospel terms, those who live in the sin-infected environment east of Eden may indeed master sin's malicious power as they find place within the grace of another master, one stronger than the other. Because sin is a mutation in the way we are and not the way we are, there is possibility of recovery and restoration. In this area, we must carefully distinguish between that which is God-given human limitation and that which is God-violating sinful mutation of humanity. We live within the former. We may look in the gospel for ultimate victory over the latter. Fourthly, the last of our preliminary questions. It is Bloshe who asks whether it is correct and helpful to retain the traditional description of Genesis 3 as the fall. He proposes deviation as more satisfactory. Then he improves on this by introducing the words transgression or disobedience, based largely on the New Testament Greek words parabasis, stepping over a limit, paraptoma, a false step, and parakoi, disobedience, all occurring in Romans 5. Then he settles for breaking the covenant, based on Hosea 6, 7, and on Bloshe's understanding of the original relationship between God and Adam. I'm not unhappy with any of these suggestions, but I don't see anything wrong with the fall, as long as it's understood in a certain way. What way? Let me take off from the impression we are given in Genesis 2 that Adam is supplied within the Garden of Eden with all he could possibly need for the good life, in two senses of good, delightful and virtuous. But he is creature, not creator. He is tenant, not owner. He operates within limitations, symbolized not least by the fact that he is in a garden, an enclosed space. And so one could say that Adam is hemmed in to harmonious relationship with God, held in to consequent delight, and fenced in to moral goodness. George Herbert takes up the last mentioned aspect of man's enclosure in a poem called Sin. Of course, he includes here post-fall features, but the point is valid nonetheless. Lord, with what care hast thou begirt us round? Parents first season us, then schoolmasters deliver us to laws. They send us bound to rules of reason, holy messengers, pulpits and Sundays, sorrow, dogging, sin, afflictions assorted, anguish of all sizes, fine nets and stratagems to catch us in, Bibles laid open, millions of surprises, blessings beforehand, ties of gratefulness, the sound of glory ringing in our ears, without our shame, within our conscience, angels and grace, eternal hopes and fears. Yet all these fences and their whole array, one cunning bosom sin blows quite away. And the question is, in what direction is the breakout? And the answer, I think, is upwards. The woman and Adam reach out and up for more than they have been given. They try to raise themselves on the persuasion of the serpent to godlike status. You will be like gods. But their venture fails. And as a result, they end up not where they started, not on level ground, but lower, with less than they originally had. They grab for a station above what they had been given. That grab meant that they ended up in a much lower place. And in that sense, what happened may be described as a fall. Pride goes before a fall. Hubris precedes nemesis. I've been reading Fred Emery's book, The Corruption and Fall of Richard Nixon. It is, of course, about the Watergate scandal. And the point of the book, or the book makes clear in the early chapters, that Nixon was going well through the latter stages of his first term as president, buoyed up by some foreign policy successes. Into the campaign for a second term as president, the Democrats were struggling and Nixon was getting ahead in the polls, but such were his fears of losing, such his ambition to rise still higher as a national leader and to do down his enemies and to attain greater kudos as world statesman, that he unleashed some highly corrupt processes aimed at crippling the campaign of his opponents and promoting his own. And we know the entail. He grabbed for more, and in course of time he lost it all in awful disgrace and dragged many others down with him. It fits in with the picture of Genesis 3, where ingratitude for what has been given underlies the greed for more than has been given, and the opportunity for a snatch for more is offered and taken, but with disastrous results. The higher you rise, the harder you fall. One of the most emotionally chilling experiences of my life in recent years was to visit Hitler's so-called wolf's lair at Berchtesgaden in the extreme south of Germany near the Austrian border. There he built himself a magnificent house up the almost perpendicular slopes of a mountain from which you could look down on a beautiful, fertile valley in which lay and lies the Königssee, across and up to the craggy mountain range, the Königsgebirge. You sometimes see television replays of Hitler's home movies taken on the yard outside this house, and there he is strutting around and disporting himself with his mistress Eva Braun against the background of the glorious scenery. Surrounded by such splendor, I found myself rejoicing in the knowledge of the creator of mountain vistas and green valleys and mirror-reflecting lakes, and responded with a sense of humility and gratitude and the desire to praise and adore such a generous Lord. But I presume that in Hitler's psyche there was the inverse of these godly reactions. The grandeur simply fed and inflated his ego. It gave him a sense of power rather than prompting him to acknowledge the power of God, and it activated his desire for more power, more adulation, more control over people's lives, more anxiety to hold on to what he had and to purge every threat to it in the most brutally efficient manner. From that height, he wished to rise higher, but the result was that he fell low to the murky depths and he dragged most of Europe down into misery and pain and a kind of hell on earth. Adam and Eve had their heaven on earth. Perversely, they wanted more, and in grabbing for it, they toppled over and fell into their own self-made hell. And I think we see this the more clearly when we see God's answer to it in the second Adam in Christ, set out in Philippians 2 and 5 and 6, in words that are familiar to you. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and so on. Tom Wright comments, in contrast to Adam's grasping at a status to which he had no right, Christ voluntarily renounced a status to which he had every right. Adam grabbed for more and missed and fell. Christ turned his back on what he could have had and swept low into this world, gave all to save others, not himself. And so at the end of the process, God gave him all the honour and allegiance within the full splendour of the Father's glory. I think that in its context in Genesis 3, and in the context of the work of Christ, the fall has meaning as a title. It stands as an awesome warning to those who, with vaulting ambition, make an illegitimate, power-hungry grab for something which is above and beyond their proper possession. There are dire consequences. It may be in working life, in a thrusting career man or woman. It may be in domestic life and in breaking out of the covenant of marriage for something on the side, as they say. It may be in political life, a Nixon or a Hitler in his own crazed way. With children, I sometimes try to explain this by a reference to that lovely experience of reaching your hands into a bin of grain and taking up two handfuls. With open hands held together, you hold much. But instead, try to grab for more than your hands will hold, and the tighter you grasp, the more grain just slips through your fingers until there is none left. Greedy for too much, lose what you may have held easily and safely. Rise too high and you fall very low, very much lower than your original status. As with Adam, so with us. Four lengthy preliminary points. Let's read the passage now. And I have some help here from the Dundee Mafia. My colleagues, come forth. I think you'll have to go either side of it. Come in a bit. Okay. Right. This one.
Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman,
"Did God really tell you not to eat fruit from any tree in the garden?"
The woman answered,
"We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die."
"That's not true. You will not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad."
The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat, and she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. As soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man,
"Where are you?"
"I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and hid from you, because I was naked."
"Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?"
"The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it."
The Lord God asked the woman,
"Why did you do this?"
"The snake tricked me into eating it."
Then the Lord God said to the snake,
"You will be punished for this. You alone of all the animals must bear this curse. From now on you will crawl on your belly, and you will have to eat dust as long as you live. I will make you and the woman hate each other. Her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will bite their heel.
And he said to the woman,
I will increase your trouble in pregnancy and your pain in giving birth. In spite of this, you will still have desire for your husband, yet you will be subject to him.
And he said to the man,
you listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to eat. Because of what you have done, the ground will be put under a curse. You will have to work hard all your life to make it produce enough food for you. It will produce weeds and thorns, and you will have to eat wild plants. You will have to work hard and sweat to make the soil produce anything until you go back to the soil from which you were formed. You were made from soil, and you will become soil again.
Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all human beings, and the Lord God made clothes out of animal skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said,
now the man has become like one of us, and has knowledge of what is good and what is bad. He must not be allowed to take fruit from the tree that gives life, eat it, and live forever.
So the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, and made him cultivate the soil from which he had been formed. Then at the east side of the garden he put living creatures and a flaming sword which turned in all directions. This was to keep anyone from coming near the tree that gives life.
Amen. Thank you. None of us are to be considered typecast. None of us. Let's look at the first six verses as a section. Sin worming its way in. Sin worming its way in. Enter first the serpent on the scene, one of the creatures declared by God to be good. But the devil turns the worldly qualities of shrewdness and subtlety into their darker counterparts of craftiness and cunning. The snake, a creature over whom Adam and the woman are given dominion, but in this encounter it makes its serpentine way around their psyche and around their relationships, and they yield feebly to its deceptions and seductions. It is the devil, but it is not obviously the devil. It is the enemy in camouflage, in the ordinary, in the apparently innocuous. It is the deceitfulness of it all, which we must note, and for which we must be on our guard. It is not full frontal assault by evil. It is evil worming its way in beneath our guard, little by little, until we are weakened and exposed, and then it gains large entrance and strikes its deadly blow. The course of the conversation is fascinating, as we are probably well aware, but it's worth just rehearsing it because we need reminders of how the devil works his wily ways. The encounter begins with a seemingly harmless question, verse 2. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Just a request for information, really. But it also enters a doubt. What did God say now? Did he say that, or did he say something different? And further, it insinuates that God has been churlish and forbidding. The woman's answer seems to be a sturdy defense of God and the truth of what he in fact said, but there are slight modifications if you compare chapter 2, 16 and 17 with 3, 2 and 3, and you see that she does not give full credit to God's generosity. God said, you may eat from any tree. She reports back to the serpent that they may eat from the trees. And when she refers to the forbidden tree, it is simply the tree in the middle of the garden. She does not properly identify it as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In so doing, she misses out on the reason for the prohibition. And she also makes God's prohibition a little more strict. He said, do not eat, she adds, and do not touch. Further, in not identifying precisely what the forbidden tree was, she makes the reported penalty for not eating it seem preposterous. You will die. Die for eating some fruit from a tree? How ridiculous. And neither does she report precisely the immediacy and the certainty of the penalty, namely, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The serpent then takes up the opportunity to ridicule the prohibition and the penalty, and in contradicting what God says, shows that it knows more accurately what God says. The serpent knows that God's statement was emphatic, "You will surely die," and asserts the direct negative at verse 4, "You will not surely die." And it knows why the tree's fruit is forbidden, namely that it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it then disparages the Creator, the character of God, by implying that God is not generous at all, but is trying to deny them a rise, trying to keep them down and not let them become godlike. What the woman reports in the conversation of God's command is not too far from the truth, but in a trice the serpent sweeps her away into believing the very opposite of the truth. What the serpent promises in verse 5 is, in a sense, true: your eyes will be opened, you will be like God. But the larger and more significant truth was that she would not like what she saw when her eyes were opened, and that reaching for godlike status in fact meant that she was driven with Adam far from the presence of God. What does this say to us? First, it draws our attention to questions of truth. Satan is exposed here as the arch liar, bending the truth like Uri Geller bends spoons, and promising life when death is in fact the outcome. Subtle distortions of the clearly declared word of God lead on eventually to blatant contradictions of it, and we need say no more. Similarly, is it not often the case in wider society, as sadly in the society of the church, that minor adjustments in the reporting of an event or a conversation may lead to accounts of the matter which grossly distort the truth, with damaging implications for the persons involved? And this says something about safeguarding formal and informal lines of communication in the church. It also bids us challenge the hype surrounding media personalities and certain aspects of the advertising industry, which are very culpable in this regard, linking, as they do so often, the worth of very humble products with sexual excitement and with gross material success. Question of truth. Secondly, it invites us to note that the serpent's chosen point of incursion into human being is in the area of understanding. The evil one alters the woman's perception of the command and character of God, and thus, confused and distracted, she has given herself permission to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a different way. Her desires are now freed to grow and to range from proper objects to attach themselves to the forbidden fruit. And with desire leading her astray, her volition locks on to the wrong thing. She wills to take the fruit, and she does take it. If her understanding had remained as God had informed it, then her desire and will would have been restrained and would have remained rightly directed. But with her understanding scrambled, all the wrong signals are sent to emotion and motivation. As David Searle pointed out in March, we do not exalt intellectualism, but we should, as biblical Christians, exalt understanding, namely the grasp of what is true of God and of his world. And then the other control centers of our being, emotions and will, are not denied expression, but they are properly aligned and integrated. Thirdly, we are warned in this passage that Satan is capable of working away deep in our psyche, and we may be rather long and late in realizing it. Let me give one instance of this which struck me when I read it and which is pertinent to the role which many of us occupy in Christian leadership. It comes from Dr. Larry Crabb's book, Inside Out, and he speaks of the sin of self-protection. Consider the example of a pastor who is widely respected as a humble and gentle man. His relational style is marked by a consistent effort to see the best in others and by a winsome ability to reconcile competing viewpoints, a talent he uses to keep peace in church board meetings. He is never pushy, even when he has strong opinions. He prefers to sit back in his chair, reflect on the merits of all that's been said, add a few comments in favor of his position, and then ask for a vote. People describe him as wise, patient, and utterly selfless. That is his style of relating. Most people wouldn't think to look carefully at a relational style so well received by so many. Surely any thought that this man is sinfully self-protective borders on misjudging him, mudslinging, and witch-hunting. And then Crabbe asks, I would want to ask the pastor's wife, children, and best friend if they sense he sometimes avoids conflict that should be faced. Tough questions and hard lines are necessary in certain situations. Can this man ask those questions and draw those lines? Or does he avoid the potential for an angry or disappointed response by remaining calm, patient, and weak? If the pastor tends to be gentle when a strong man would be firm, then I would suspect not only that his attractive relational style frustrates his wife, but also that it represents a deceitfully winsome attempt to keep things pleasant, an attempt that is weak and self-protective. The point is that this rather serious sin, which in essence is the promotion of self to the detriment of others and to the cause of the gospel ultimately, may be disguised in conventional, attractive Christian clothing. Likewise, of course, sinful self-assertion and aggression may hide itself behind a pious Christian facade, but it also is greedy for power over others and will go to great lengths to manipulate situations and may do so quite maliciously. Now, of course, one must be careful here not to go on a witch hunt either within or round about us, but I think we shall recognize that a lot of the real trouble in churches and in other organizations is caused not so much by the blatant sin, which can at least be identified and then purged, but by the crafty sin, which on the surface looks good, but which below the surface is causing enormous damage. We must acknowledge it and see if the grace of God cannot be deeply applied to it. In this regard, I'm interested in the subject of that form of pastoring which is sometimes given the name of spiritual direction, in which there is a skilled guidance towards those hidden areas of weakness or wrong in the life, and then the application of the manifold riches of the grace of Christ. In this Crieff Fellowship, we have been led to believe in a kind of ministry, to quote Jim Phillip, where there is a determination to allow all the vital thrust of the Word of God to do its costly work in men's lives for the production of Christian character and wholeness. An incisive pastoral ministry as a corollary to this, helping the word home in personal application. Our congregations need that because sin is so insidious, so cunning. And do we not need it too? Do we not need to expose ourselves to incisive pastoral ministry from a trustworthy pastor? Are we prepared for the discomfort of that? Who is our trustworthy pastor? Can we name that person? Beyond verse 5, we find that sin's insidious progress in the psyche spills out very quickly into sinful action. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate, their eyes were opened, they knew, they sowed. An inexorable forward movement in which the sinful act is barely done before they are having to take precipitate action to deal with the consequences. And so the cunning bosom sin blows away a hole in the fabric of Eden, and there will be further consequences into which they are led, as we shall see. Just before we see that, let's just clarify the point which I think we shall already have noticed, that the psychology of sin and the praxis of sin is attended by a sociology of sin. The one who succumbs to the temptation almost immediately involves another. The woman involves Adam. One of the astonishing things in the narrative here, which has been noted by Richard Hess in a Themelius article, is Adam's passivity. When the serpent starts speaking to Eve, might not Adam have intervened and responded by saying, "You'd be better to ask me these questions about what God has or has not commanded. The commands were actually spoken to me in the first instance." He, not she, named and knew the creatures, including the snake. He, not she, heard the command from the Lord. But he does not raise his voice at the beginning, and he offers no resistance along the way to the sinful act. Might this not speak of Adam's sinful abdication of his responsibility to lead in the relationship of husband and wife? And does this not point to something amiss culturally in husband-wife relationships in central Scotland? Dundee's D.C. Thompson newspapers have perpetuated this in their cartoons with the big, sonsy wife and the wee, skinny, feeble husband. And have we not found in our dealings with couples how quite often the man hangs back passively and lets the wife take the decisions, handle the difficult family matters, take care of the religious aspects of life? And then amongst the same couples, you also sometimes find the phenomenon which comes into the sequence of judging words later in the chapter, that the husband will physically dominate and abuse the woman. Thus, the current billboard advert of the two fists, one marked love and the other marked hate, and the caption, "Which one will you give her tonight?" Like a cancer, sin grows from the psyche into the physical action, from the action into the social relation. We and our society have much to confess. Shall we sing words of penitence and faith now? In hymn 402, it's printed out for us helpfully on the sheet. You may know that after the Watergate break-in, there was the attempted cover-up. In the early stages, this was orchestrated by presidential advisor John Dean. Nixon brings him into the Oval Office. The infamous recording tapes are running, and the president commends Dean for his success in keeping the lid on the affair. Then, quoting Emery, Dean counsels the president soberly that the only problems are human problems, human frailties, people getting annoyed, and some finger-pointing, and false accusations, and any internal dissensions. He spoke truer than he knew. He could hardly have spoken a truer word about how difficult it is to keep a cover on wrongdoing. And what he says is almost commentary on verses 7 to 13. There is an inevitable and immediate recourse to an attempted cover-up, and just as inevitably, the attempt fails. The first thing we should see here is that even before God enters the scene, the primal pair have discovered something wrong in each other. They take the leaves, which were given for their good in the garden, to hide their sexuality from one another. Why did they do this? Could it be that whereas in the goodness of God, they were hitherto able to look on one another with sheer delight, now they sense an unruly and inordinate sexual desire, following on from the unruly and inordinate desire for the fruit? They are uncomfortable to the point of shame, and they try to cover their embarrassment. Of course, the fig leaf covering is symbolic of the hiding not just of sexuality, but of personality. And we are at the beginning of the road which leads on to the common phenomenon of married couples who can no longer communicate with each other. However, the Lord God does step into the scene. He is, as Ian Hamilton reminded us in his January address, an interfering, interventionist God. It is his creation. He will involve himself with what is going on there. His presence, in which apparently previously Adam and the woman were perfectly comfortable, now greatly agitates them. And they scurry away behind the trees, trees given by a good creator for their joy and their nourishment, now used as a means to hide from the creator. Made to be friends of God, they dart away from him as if he were their enemy. How quickly sin stands things on their head. The Lord's question, "Where are you?" in itself pierces their cover. So simple, so penetrating, just a three-word question. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Notice that the question is addressed to the man. The cast in order of appearance at the beginning of the chapter was serpent, woman, man. Now, God does not enter into dialogue with the serpent at all. Only a judging word will be addressed to it later. God does call for the man to step forward. Adam was the one who first heard the command. He is first called to account for his disobedience of it. Adam's initial response in verse 10 is like a ministerial answer to a parliamentary question from the opposition benches. It provides the peripheral circumstantial facts, but goes nowhere near the kernel of the issue. So we have shame, we have fear, and we have evasion, trying to avoid answering the searching question. And then in verse 12, there is excuse and its counterpart, accusation. Adam excuses himself by accusing the woman. Please, sir, it wasn't me. It is both feeble and it's cheeky. The woman gave me the fruit. That's feeble. And you, God, gave me the woman. That's cheek. That's hubris. Chutzpah, the Yiddish word. And the woman resorts to the same tactic in response to the direct question, what is it that you have done? And she points pathetically, or is it petulantly, to the stake? Wasn't it me? It was him. Who knows? Pathetic or petulant? What we seem to have here is a consciousness of sin which manifests itself in shame and fear and evasion and excuses and finger-pointing. Adam and the woman are clearly subdued. But is there any real admission of personal involvement in sin? Is there any seeking after a remedy? Is this not very near to what we have in our culture at this time? There is almost universal consciousness of wrong, but not a ubiquitous acknowledgement of it as sin. Some do not even know how to blush. But even they will recognize a malaise, either in themselves or in relationships or in society or in human handling of the earth. Nobody thinks that everything in the garden is lovely. But that very often is where people get stuck. Complain about it, protest about it, grin and bear it, try to make the pain go away. I was reading recently about Marianne Faithfull, the 60s Dolly Bird, friend of the Rolling Stones. She was a convent schoolgirl from an awful home background, a poor little rich girl, who got entangled in the weird pop world of free sex, alcohol and drug abuse. Once quite pretty, she is now in her middle years in rather bad shape. She acknowledges that she made big mistakes in the past, but cannot quite free herself from that past. She presently still lacks any sense of self-worth. The one writing of her says that she is a relic of the 1960s, a survivor of that unique decade, but still clinging to the wreckage. And I think we're bound to ask, why? Why does she still cling to the wreckage? Could she not be led to see in the gospel that she is valued, wanted, needed by her Creator, and that there is remedy for her malaise and a repentant, trusting turn to the Saviour? She can let the wreckage go and take hold of a new, beautiful self in Jesus Christ, who loves Marianne Faithfull as he loved Mary Magdalene. Maybe it just needs someone close to her to tell her this and show that it is true. But why is it that so many like her in our society have the awareness of something very wrong in human life, but who neither readily and openly admit to their responsibility in the wrong and do not seek remedy for it in the restorative forgiveness of God? Do we, in the name of God and the Spirit of God, just keep pressing the questions? Where are you? In fact, where are you, really? What is this that you have done? And should we not try to do more and try to lead people from their sense of something wrong to an examination of its roots and a quest for its remedy? Seems to me this is a key issue for us in the midst of our evangelistic endeavours, and we may get some illumination on it in some discussion if there's time left before lunch. So here, the Lord takes the lid off the transgression of Adam and the woman. They are found out, and they feel the discomfort, but they seem to keep their heads down. They are chastened, but they are not for turning, so it would appear. However, the Lord has regained the initiative here, and he retains it, as we see in verses 14 to 24, which we take as a block, first of all, under the heading, The Judgment of God on Sin. Notice that the couple are already experiencing the consequences of sin. There has been a rupture in the moral fabric of the universe, and the effects are felt. With the unworthy use of the trees and the leaves, we see some disharmony entering into the relationship of humankind with the environment. Then, as we've noticed, something has come between the man and the woman. And then we might say also there is a divorce between what the man knows and what he admits to under God's interrogation. So there is some internal disturbance. And of course the relationship between the creator and the creature has been distorted. So already there are ecological, sociological, psychological, and fundamental theological consequences of sin. However, Genesis 3 makes plain that these are not merely or mainly mechanical processes. Not only is the moral fabric of the universe violated, but the Creator is offended. Wrath is not an impersonal force. In his personal response to sin, he introduces punishment by his word. Further, in his personal response, he is not spiteful or arbitrary. Condemning judgment is spoken into the situation, because you have done this, verse 14, and it's repeated in verse 17. In judgment, God simply conducts humankind further into the consequences of chosen sin. What are these consequences? The snake, first of all, is subject to humiliation and degradation and is set in perpetual conflict with human beings. The conflict will have a climax, as we shall see in a moment, but simply note here that evil is not allowed to win humankind over to its side. It remains isolated. It remains alien to man. The devil is condemned to remain an enemy of the good. It has failed to win Adam and Adam's race as an ally. So that even where humans enter in some manner into a pact with the devil, he remains their enemy. If you sup with the devil, sup with a long spoon. In regard to the judgments inflicted on the woman and the man, we see not some outlandish and unearthly punishment, but just the unpleasant disruption of good things. Childbearing is good, but under judgment you will have greatly increased pain in childbearing, he declares to the woman. The love of a woman for a man and the occupation of complementary roles in the marriage relationship is good, but this becomes misshapen as a result of sin into infatuation on one side and authoritarian domination on the other. It is good that Adam should cultivate the soil, but the plunderings of sin and consequent judgment under these plunderings, the soil becomes recalcitrant and Adam becomes frustrated and exhausted, and it all ends in dusty death, in despair, and sense of futility because unremitting toil has come to nothing. The book of Ecclesiastes picks all of this up. A word study on vanity, Hebel, by another writer in Themelios just recently in May this year. He says of it, its concrete Old Testament meaning of vapor and breath lends itself to the main derived ideas of transience and insubstantiality exemplified in human mortality and in ineffective, futile activity. Hebel refers to the same nexus of toil, sin, and folly, eventuating in death that is introduced in Genesis 3. Or take a more modern example of it, Wilfred Owen's poem Futility, the most depressing poem available, I think, not written out of dust, but against the background of the clayey mud of World War I trenches in France, speaking of a dying or already dead soldier. Move him into the sun. Gently its touch woke him once at home, whispering of fields unsown. Always it woke him, even in France, until this morning and this snow. If anything might rouse him now, the kind old sun will know. Think how it wakes the seeds, woke once the clays of a cold star. Our limbs so dear achieved, our sides full-nerved, still warm, too hard to stir. Was it for this the clay grew tall? Oh, what made fatuous sunbeams toil to break earth's sleep at all? Or from a different background, Ella Fitzgerald's song, "Every time we say goodbye, I cry a little, sigh a little, die a little. Partings, divisions, causing sadness and weariness and a kind of death." The same nexus that we have here in Genesis 3. Of course, from that we realize that the death which is God's ultimate judgment on sin is not essentially physical death. It is, in the graphic and perhaps cultic terms of the latter verses of the chapter, removal from the tree of life, banishment from the garden, and the impossibility of return there past a fearsome guard. It is multidimensional death. It is, as Atkinson helpfully puts it, change from the blessing, freedom, vitality, and fellowship of the garden to curse, bondage, toil, and alienation outside the gate on the east of the garden, with our way back barred by cherubim and a flaming sword. God cannot allow the primal pair and their progeny to eat the tree of eternity in their sin-infected condition. Now, all of this is very bad news, and we sometimes say that people need to hear the bad news before they hear the good news, and I don't disagree with that. I wonder if, in fact, there is a kind of suppressed acknowledgement of the bad. Consciousness of wrong, as we've spoken of earlier, a sense of the consequences of wrong, which leaves people in a rather gloomy and hopeless state into which they would dearly love to hear some authentic good news spoken. I spent some of my recreational time at the theatre. This last winter I went to see a dramatization of The Grapes of Wrath by Steinbeck. It's about the forced emigration of poor farming people from the exhausted Dust Bowl lands on the east side of the Rockies, who make their arduous journey across the mountains to the promised land of the western seaboard, only to find there that a place to settle is hard to come by, and that work is equally hard to obtain, and that employment practices are rapacious. So they continue to be harried and hounded. It's a very grim story, and a friend of mine said that if you went in depressed, you'd come out feeling positively suicidal. Steinbeck himself said of the writing of the book, "I am not writing a satisfying story. I've done my damnedest to rip a reader's nerves to rags. I don't want him satisfied. I tried to write this book the way lives are being lived, not the way books are being written." Now, I don't know about you, but I find quite a lot of books and plays being written which are quite unsparing in the exploration of human wrong. And if the judgments of God work through human history, then this is what we should expect. It should be identified by those who observe the human scene. And I think that what we should do then is try to show that the wrong of which people are conscious is sin against the command and character of God. That's the root of it. And the unfolding consequences of wrong which people see are the condemning judgments of God. And then perhaps we may also lead them to see that the grace of God is within the sight and invite them to find out where it has been provided. And we turn to that finally now in the same section, 14 to 24, to see the grace of God in judgment. Shall I say that in Genesis 3 you expect to see the judgment of God? You do not expect to see the grace of God, but there it is, writ large. The naming of Eve as the mother of all living, verse 20, and the provision of clothing, skins, in verse 21, are a wee bit ambivalent. Commentators take these in different ways. Is it good or is it bad? Is it grace or is it not grace? But, and Calvin doesn't take the skin, certainly, as a manifestation of grace. He describes them as fitted skins. It's judgment on them rather than grace giving them a covering. But leaving that aside, Calvin is very strong on the grace of God shown in the judgment of the primal pair in Genesis 3. Referring to the interrogation of Adam and the woman, which Wenham calls a gentle inquisition, Calvin asks, "Why then does he call them to undergo examination, except that he has a care for their salvation?" And referring to verse 23, "God mercifully softens the exile of Adam by still providing for him a livelihood from the culture, although the laborious culture of the ground. For Adam thence infers that the Lord has some care for him, which is proof of paternal love. Consider then the overall effect of God's judgment at this point in regard to the relationships in which Adam is set, theological, psychological, sociological, and ecological. They are disturbed, but they are not destroyed. They are attenuated, but they are not broken. There is separation to a distance, but not severance. And the image of God in humankind is defaced, but is not obliterated. The way I try to think of it is this, that Adam pulls away from God in sin, and God pushes him further in wrath. But in wrath, God remembers mercy, and holds onto the string, as it were, and tweaks that string, and would draw Adam back to him in paternal love. So there is a tension of revulsion and longing in the heart of God, and there is a corresponding tension in the relationship we have with him and with all others and with all else. The tension in the heart of God emerges strongly in the book of Hosea at the end of chapter 6 and beginning of 7, where we read, "Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me." And then just a chapter or two later in 11 and verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." The tension in the heart of God, the tension in our condition, emerges often in the New Testament. We are children of wrath because children of disobedience, and we are at the same time those whom God loves and for whose return to himself he longs. The possibility of pulling all the way in disobedience is there, resulting in omnidimensional death. Ultimately, God gives them over, lets them go into the full consequences of sin. But God, in mercy, has made provision for return to himself supremely and historically in the beloved Son. And there is, as many commentators will agree, a hint of that provision in our chapter at verse 15. Perhaps the verse points only to perpetual conflict between the offspring of the woman and the snake. This is as far as Davidson will go. But is there not a hint of final victory for the human race in the words, "He, offspring of the woman, will crush your head"? And is there not hints that this victory will be achieved at some cost in the words, "You, serpent, will strike his head"? Blocher says, "The mysterious element in this prophecy of a reciprocal bruising remains so long as we fail to look at its fulfillment. How was the victory achieved by the one born of woman? How did he bruise the serpent's head except by allowing its most bitter venom to be spent on him and by undergoing in return the suffering of Calvary?" And then he quotes Hebrews 2:14, "that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil." And so, although there is no route back to Eden by the guarded east gate, there is a way provided outside another gate, the gate of Jerusalem. The cross becomes the re-entry point to right relationship with God. There is remedy. And as Francis Schaeffer puts it, there is possibility of substantial healing of our division from God and of our psychological, sociological, and ecological divisions. The tension may be decisively and progressively overcome, and in Christ there may be relaxation of the tension in at-one-ment with the Lord God, and the defaced image becomes, in all its aspects, the subject of a restoration project. God always trumps the devil's card, even his best card. We shall know this in the end time when the hallelujahs ring out around the renewed earth. But even in Genesis 3, the grace notes are wonderfully sounded above the cacophony of evil. We may, in the name of this God, speak good news into the bad news human condition. Let me finish with an illustration, an apposite one, I hope, and a lovely one, of the truth of this. An elderly member in one of the congregations where I've ministered, her name, interestingly, was Grace, a pleasant, quite cheery soul, rather restricted with arthritis. Her husband died while I was her minister, and I think it may have been after that loss that she opened up a bit more to me. As we sat by the window of her first floor flat one afternoon, she started to tell me about something which had always troubled her. It seems that as a young woman, she experienced postnatal depression following the birth of her first and her only child. She had to be admitted to hospital, and her vivid recollection was that as she stepped towards the entrance of the hospital, she looked up and she saw the symbol of the snake. And she took it to be the snake in Genesis 3, the symbol of evil. And not unnaturally, she associated her depressive illness thereafter with sin, with dark evil. And the deep shadow of this association had lain upon her life in all the years since. I explained to her as simply as I could that yes, the snake is a symbol of evil in Genesis 3. But that what she had seen above the door of the mental hospital was not a sign of evil, but a sign of healing. It was a representation of the bronze servant on a pole which Moses had erected for the sin-sick people of Israel in Numbers 21. And that this in turn points forward to the raising of Jesus on the cross. And I read John 3, 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And as simply as I said it, she simply believed it. And the shadow of decades lifted, and she smiled, and she relaxed. And grace, new grace that day, beyond the disinformation and the depredations of sin. We must speak of sin and its judgment in Genesis 3, and we must speak of the grace of God that shines through it and beyond it. May God give us strength, faithfully, so to speak. Amen. Father, I intend to sing a closing hymn just before 1 o'clock. Let me take a question near the heart of it all. Where are people generally in our society in regard to the awareness of wrong? And by what processes do they come, might they come, to acknowledgement of this as consciousness of their involvement in sin against God, with its consequences in adverse judgment, and seek remedy in the gospel? Where are people? How do we discern this? We're fishers of men. Where are men in this regard? Where do we catch them? How do we draw them out? Any illumination on that?
We were looking at Paraclete, John 14 to 16, just recently, and thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit to expose and convict people about sin, and thought about how uncomfortable people feel about it and how angry people can feel about it when that process begins to happen. In the light of that, one answer is to say people are very far away from recognizing the reality of sin in being an offense against God and being responsible for that.
Any thoughts on how one gets over that difficulty, where they react and perhaps retreat somewhat, afraid of the hurt, afraid of exposure, afraid of the consequences?
Isn't it the utter ignorance of the Word of God? Mm-hmm. That's general. They don't understand. They haven't a clue. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
also suggest, perhaps I'm on my hobby horse at the moment, that one of the main things is that we have lost all idea of authority. This would very much substantiate what Mr. Still says about the Word of God. They don't know it, but they also have no sense of authority. And that shows right through our civilization. And I believe that's an issue that we really need to consider very seriously. To re-establish, even in the secular mind, a basic respect for authority and truth.
I listened to Dr. Royce Rose Boyson speaking on the late Saturday evening program, The Moral Maze. Mm-hmm. And he was asked a question like this. And he said, blame the church. The church's fault. She has not declared God's holy word. And the nation doesn't know it. It's utterly ignorant of it. And it's the church's blame. I agree with him absolutely. We're at fault.
Okay.
Right. I think there has also been a kind of pernicious effect from the teaching of evolution and of sociology that has pushed the whole idea of sin onto the blame of for somebody else. In my genes, it's the responsibility of those around me, it's the effects of my parents or the surroundings. It's not my responsibility. And the whole idea of responsibilities and duties has been abrogated over against the idea of rights and what my rights are instead of my duties and responsibilities. I think these things have also...
Where that becomes apparent, and taking up from Dave Dixon again, that where there is sense of God's rightful authority to scrutinize our sins and to make us aware of consequence and so on, and then that retreat, because it's so frightening. Again, I ask, how is that overcome? And maybe the other strand of thought here is, if you followed me, what I was saying about the revulsion of God and the longing of God, the wrath pushing away, the love drawing back. Are we able to bring something of these dimensions into dealing with folk who are awakened, but who are still on the run? I'm thinking of something that Mr. Still said a long time ago here, that when he had something hard and difficult to say to someone in pastoral counselling, he would let the hand just rest gently on the shoulder. You know, this is spoken in a kindly way. This hard work is spoken because of love, out of concern. I think people retreat and are fearful and somehow have to believe that while God is angry with sin, he still wants to take them in. And not to push them all the way out, but to bring them out of the dark, out of their hole, into the light. Any further comment on that line of thinking?
Their actual experience of life is that folk you are saying do push you out, do cut your stone down, mm-hmm. do get it in for you. Right. You've got a whole experience as well as a mindset to deal with you.
Right. How do we overcome? That's the thing to be overcome, then, isn't it?
Well, I think it's one side of it. Yeah. Still's point has been sadly that often we've managed to do that in the church as well. Mm-hmm. We've managed to do that as well, sadly. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'll throw in one other wee thought just as we finish. I mentioned spiritual direction. Doesn't matter what you call it, but any thoughts, any experience of that kind of thing, the incisive pastoral counselling that we need as those who pastors the pastors?
Could I just comment that when he lays his hand on your arm, he's not always going to say something, are you?
I'm very interested in this question, Graham. The first one. One's experience of sharing with people, not always youngsters either, who are feeling after a call of God to his particular service, and sharing with people, sometimes over years, saying, now wait, if the Lord is hinting, let him do so, and the pressure increases, but don't move until you're absolutely convinced that this is God speaking, and you simply must do it. I would apply that to the two main areas of human life, vocation and marriage. Well, the married men should have something to say with that, shouldn't they? I believe one of the blessings in our church, in the church in Scotland today, is the fact that there are so many God-given marriages and Christian manses from which flows untold blessing on congregations. They won't know the effect of this that one would know, but there it is. I think it's absolutely wonderful, and I'm sure it comes from the teaching of the Word and really dealing with young people and insisting that they're sure that God is bringing two people together. It's wonderful. Sometimes to see people from other corners of the world, one corner of the world with the other, bringing two people together, and before one would consent to marrying them, give me the absolute assurance that this is of God, and then I'll marry you. I remember saying to George Patterson the night before he was married to Meg Ingram, the and I don't know if you know, but acupuncture and all that sort of thing. I said to George, sitting in the car at her door, I said, unless you can give me an absolute assurance that God is calling you to marry Meg Ingram tomorrow, and to refuse to do it would be sin, then I won't do it. And there were all sorts of big wigs had come to King's College Aberdeen to the wedding, and he said, I can give you the absolute assurance that God is commanding it so that it must be done tomorrow. And it was.
Right. I suppose the only thing I would add to that is that once we're into marriage, and once we're into our charges, that there is need still for that kind of counselling and that kind of care and of an incisive kind as well. And I think we avoid it, we escape it at our peril. We need it. I certainly do. I think we should go to that.
If you're finished, we're going to sing this hymn before lunch, and Sandy will say great. I'm sorry for the chaps that are not here today. Yes. We've had a wonderful time with... should have been doing something like this long, long ago. The faithfulness to the word and the range of it, the lucidity, up to date, and it's just been wonderful. And I so certainly want to hear the tape, and I think it would be a jolly good thing if it could be printed. Anyway, come on and let's sing our hymn.
Thank you. Let's sing of grace in Father of Heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls hath found. Before thy throne we sinners bend, to thus thy pardoning love extend. Thy saving grace, thy quickening power extend, grace, pardon, and life.